Thank you for being here. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. I was going to show you a few things before we start, though. We are going to, after when 1 Peter gets done, we were talking yesterday, and I think we should go back through framework, the framework book, after 1 Peter, which will be, well, we're going to be starting chapter 4 next week if I stop talking. And so when chapter 1 Peter gets done, we'll go through framework, and I'll try to do it. I've done it multiple times. We'll try to do it in a year, in 50 weeks. And that's what's going to come up probably this fall, like when school starts or something. Now, you're going to, if you have a framework book, that's good. If you don't have a framework book, I'm out of framework books. This is the last one I've got, and it's already been repurchased off Amazon. So when I get framework books, I just buy them off of from other people from Amazon because I've given 6,000 copies away, and then they show up on, you know, because people just, it's not like they're ripping me off. They're just like, here's an extra book. It ends up at a book dealer, and they sell it, and I buy it back if I need a copy. So we'll start that. If you want to invite somebody, we can start doing that. Also, we have these books available also at some point. They're online also. Jerusalem, we've got all that. The pictures of a lot of details. That's online. That's a framework's a PDF online. Jerusalem's an ebook online. Here's the word, the three phases of salvation. It's called the apparatus for salvation, renewal, and maturity. Phase one, phase two, phase three of justification, sanctification, glorification. Here's brace for impact. Kind of describes where you're at in time right now. You're going to get hit. It's a philosophical problem. And these are the correct views scripturally for dealing with false ideas that are swirling around us. And this right here is Titanic Faith. This is what, in a sense, put a dent in my ministry right around 2015 is when I put it out because I said, you know, we may be facing some persecution. And a lot of people didn't agree with that. It's like, oh, no, everything's fine. It's like, no, brace for impact. Everything's not fine. And in here, I go through a lot of history, going through phase by phase of church history, and then take a shot at eschatology that we may not be going up in a pre-trib rapture, which would be great because they say Jesus would never let his bride suffer in time, which is cute and maybe true. And if it is true, that would be great, except James got beheaded the first thing on in the first chapters of Acts, and Paul persecuted and killed a bunch of Christians himself before he became a Christian, including Stephen, and then Paul himself was decapitated after Peter was crucified upside down along with his wife, and you got everybody in the book of Acts basically, even Timothy, as church history goes, Timothy was martyred, so they're all martyred. But then, of course, the church was victorious from then on and never faced persecution again until Jesus raptures us, except for up until Constantine, for the next 300 years, they faced persecution. And there's many stories of martyrs. And then Islam arose in 600s. And in fact, here's a little thing that would be fun to look at right here. If you want to know where you're at in history, these are diagrams in the in this Titanic Faith that kind of lets you know. Okay, the Titanic Faith is lifeboats and maps, meaning you're going to need directions and lifeboats for the Titanic Faith of the Western Church. Western Church means Europe, England, North America, on this side of Canada, if you want to throw them in there. Because the Titanic faith, it doesn't mean they've got such great faith, big faith. It means like the Titanic, your faith is not going to keep you afloat. You're sinking. You're going to need a lifeboat and a map. Yeah, but we're in the Western Church, right? And your ship is sinking. You're going to need the Bible, and you're going to need a group of people that understand the Bible because, that may not be true, but here we go, 661 AD to 750, this is what takes place. You have got the rise of Islam and Christianity in North Africa. For example, this map right here gives you a picture. There's a map of, this was all Christian, all across North Africa, all of North Africa was Christian in 600 AD. Was it Muslim? No, there's no Islam. There's no Muhammad. But after 600, by 661, it began to sweep this way. It swept through here, coming out of the Arabian Peninsula. Turkey, or Asia Minor, is Christian. That's where Paul started his churches. That's where the seven churches of Asia, or seven churches of Revelation, were at. Then over here, you've got Greece, you've got Macedonia, you've got Corinth, you've got Christianity here. You've got Christianity in Italy. This is after the Byzantine Empire took over the Roman Empire after Constantine in 300 AD, and Christianity arose, and Constantine helped, you know, made it the national religion. So there's churches all across this map. Going up here, Greece, this map, Italy, going up here into France. It had already reached what we'd say the islands, England. It had been all the way up into Europe. Spain was all Christian. But by 750, Islam had killed its way across North Africa, slaughtering all the way across here, and it had crossed the Strait of Gibraltar and had taken Spain. And if it wasn't for the Battle of Tours, right here, Battle of Tours, see, Tours right there in France, that Charles Martel drove the Muslims back out of Europe. Otherwise, this all would have become Islam. Now, that's this little train right here. This is Christianity, Mediterranean Sea, Sicily, Rhodes, Morocco, Pakistan, Constantinople, Spain, France. That is what they maintained. But this is what, in 655, Muslims win a naval battle. They conquer the Christian North Africa. They conquer the island of Rhodes. Muslims conquer east into Pakistan, into the Indus River. They're going east also. Muslims conquer Spain and reach the Atlantic Ocean. This is 750 AD. All right. And then there's that map. Then Charles Martel, who's related to me, or I'm related to him. I think everyone from Europe's related to Charles Martel, but I've got the genealogy going back to prove it. That doesn't mean I'm a warrior by any means. Oh, but my son is. This is a shirt Jacob gave me. This was their time in Australia. They from a Whiteman Air Force Base with the B-2s. They went over there, and they had several missions. They were, you know how those, was it Kotor, Cotter, where the pirates had taken over the Red Sea. And they're bombing, they took those B-2s over. Now, this was in the newspaper, so I can tell you. And they blew, so they had ground, again, this is me explaining the story. They had were shooting from buried bunkers, and the B-2s came over and cleaned that whole mess up so they could open up the Red Sea again. But they were in Australia during this time, during some training. This was a shirt. This is my favorite shirt right now. Anyway, that's modern. Now, okay, this is 661 to 750. Then you're going to have the time of the Crusades. From 750 to 517, you're going to have the Crusades. Islam is going to continue to, it says Muslims attack Rome, invade France, Bosnia, Armenia, all this, Italy, France, Spain, Greece, Turkey, Persia, Sicily, Malta, Crete, Sardinia, Armenia, all the way through here. They destroy the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is where the battles took place, and these are the years, 813 going all the way up, the Christian Crusades to the Holy Land. Say, what were the, again, I'm not justifying the Crusades, but understand what the Christian Crusades were doing coming out of Europe. They're coming down to try and help the martyred, persecuted Christians in the Holy Land. Now, again, I'm not going to preach that in church, that we should all take up arms and go, you know, take over into the lands of Islam, although I did just talk about the B-2s bombing the pirates that were in the Red Sea. But they went over in 1095 to 1272, the Crusades, and recaptured Jerusalem and rebuilt the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, trying to save Christianity from Islam just overrunning. Now, none of these guys are Protestants. See, we can say that was the Catholics. That wasn't us Protestants. Well, okay. They're saving the Greek Orthodox, that are, they're saving the natives that are native Christians in Jerusalem. They're saving them from being killed by Islam or converted to Islam. That was 1272. That continues up until 1517. Muslims conquer, you know, all the way across. Okay, these are just the trains. This is the Western world trying to save themselves from Islam. This now is 1517 to 1923. You may recognize this century. Muslims move into Southeast Europe. The Holy Roman Empire now is threatened by Islam. In 1521, Muslims conquer Belgrade. The Muslims invade Hungary, jihad against India. Muslims occupy Moldova. This is 1560, 1570. At 1771, Muslims war with Russia. 1822, Muslims massacre inhabitants of Greek island of Chios. Muslims enter Athens, Greece. Finally, 1914, Muslims call for a military jihad against France, Russia, and Great Britain. Now, you see, 1914, that should start sounding familiar, like World War I. And so what you've got here, you've got Muslims and Islam coming against these nations here, which is Belgrade, Hungary, Rhodes, India, Cyprus, Venice, Russia, Holy Roman Empire. Everyone's fighting here, along with, you got your gunners right there, World War gunners, coming against that. And this is the Muslim conquest, 1570, 1923. They went up here. Remember, that's now Muslim territory. This is already Muslim territory, North Africa. That's all Muslim territory. They've taken Turkey or Asia Minor. They've gone up into these areas here. They've taken parts of Russia, or what would be called Soviet Union. And then World War I breaks out, and they are stopped. And the Ottoman Empire, which was a Muslim empire in the East, is broken. They still control territory, but that empire is broken. And that leads us to this place right here. Is like, I'm glad those old days are over, that we'll never have to face Islam again, because they've been driven back. Now, if you look at what's going on up here, if you look at Great Britain, what's going on in Great Britain, I just saw, and one of the reasons I'm doing this, I just saw Canada's got roads blocked by Muslims because Muslims are there. You've got Muslims killing people yet in these different countries. We just saw a great slaughter this last weekend. And this is in my book right here, The Present Crisis. Here comes Islam still coming after the Western world, which is the Western church. But we're coming at them with this train led by Joel Osteen, the happy balloons, the pride flag, the gay symbols of marriage, and then coexist with bubbles coming out of our little clown train. And you understand, this is not going to end well. This is not going to end well. It's been going on since 600 AD, fighting North Africa, fighting Charles Martel, fighting the Byzantine Empire, fighting Russia, fighting World War I, taking territory after territory. And now they're in our government. Now we've lost cities to them. It's not a coexist idea. And again, I'm not a Christian. And I'm not a Christian who thinks we're going to conquer the world and establish Christianity. I'm a Christian that's waiting for Jesus Christ to return, who will set up his kingdom on this earth. He'll be the judge. We're to maintain until he comes, preach the gospel. But if you think you're going to coexist, this little Joel Osteen train is about to find out that there's no, you. It's either convert or die. Convert or die, and that is the religion. Now, is that the religion of the Antichrist? Is the Antichrist going to arise out of that? Well, right now, they sure seem to be in this right here. This Dome of the Rock is sitting right on top of the church, or not the church, but the Dome, the Jewish temple. And there's even some talk about, you know, trying to rebuild that, you know, if, you know, and who knows how that's going to take place. Who knows what's going to happen? I think the church could very well face some serious persecution. And if someone were to say, no, I don't think so, I mean, just look at the news right now. There's dead bodies of Christians in Syria. That's where Paul and Barnabas in the church of Antioch were at. They were Christians. They were Christians in the first century. They were Christians in the book of Acts. It was the first church where Jews and Gentiles met together as Christians in Syria, in Antioch. And that area, they're piling up dead bodies yesterday because of conflicts like this, and it's spreading. And so, if you want to put your head in the sand and say, no, it's all going to be fine, well, then you're on this train right here. Now, are we going to defeat Islam? I say no. I read the book. Now, you can read the end of Revelation. I am not saying my book is correct right here, but I am saying that this describes the persecution that is described in Revelation, in Thessalonians, in Jesus' teaching, Matthew 24, that if we overlaid it, it would match this present crisis. I don't know the future. It's like we talk about on Sunday, Mary and Joseph, looking at the birth of Jesus, Zechariah and Elizabeth, trying to talk about what's taking place. They're talking about it, but the verse we'll get to next week on Sunday morning is, and after the shepherds show up, it says, and Mary pondered these things in her heart. What that means is, we'd like to write a song about it. She pondered it. Oh, wasn't it nice? She's like, I've got an angel, Gabriel, coming, telling me this baby's going to sit on the throne of his father, David, but his father is the Holy Spirit who overshadowed me, but Joseph's going to be the father, but he's going to sit on the throne of his father, David. And then the shepherds come busting in, finding the babe in the manger. It's like, they said, this is Christ, the Lord. This is the Messiah. And it's like, Messiah? It's like, Augustus, Octavian is the emperor. We're here for tax or a registration because of the census that the emperor declared that it's like, no, we're an occupied territory. This is, and she's like, pondering her heart is like, she's like, how's this fit together? She's puzzled. Pondered in her heart is more like, kept trying to put the pieces together. Gabriel says this. The shepherds say this. They saw angels who said that, and it's just beginning. And then John the Baptist, Elizabeth says, I know who it is. You're carrying the Lord. It's the Messiah. It's like, so Elizabeth recognizes the baby when Mary walks in the room when she's only 3 months pregnant, was it 3 months? A few weeks. And so all these things are piling up. And it's like if you sat Mary down and says, oh, Mary, we're all confused. Would you explain it to us? She'd be like, well, she couldn't because she's still pondering these things in her heart. And that's probably where the information in the book of Luke comes from. As he says, how does he know she was pondering all this information, chapter 1 and 2? And at the end, she was pondering, trying to figure it out. How does he know that? Because she said, at this point, I'm still trying to put the pieces together. And she wasn't right. She even at one time, went and tried to tell Jesus, stop this. This is not what you're supposed to be doing. And they went to take him because they thought he was controlled by a demon. The guy, I've lost control. Took her family, took her other sons with her. Says, let's go get Jesus because we got to save him from himself. Now, she obviously came around and she learned some things. But the very fact that she was looking from one side, looking into the future of what Jesus would be doing in his life and in the future, and was trying to piece it together. Well, we're looking at what's taking place in the world today. We've got the books of the Bible and eschatology, and we're doing the same thing. We're pondering these things in our heart. And I'm not writing this down saying, this is me pondering these things in my heart saying, could this be? Now, the Bible is true. It's going to happen just like, and do I think this is correct? And it's like, here's your blueprint. Well, I did call it lifeboats and maps for the Titanic faith, but it's more like a suggestion map. It's not like I haven't been to this land yet. It hasn't happened yet. But we do have some history in there, and that's that right there. Okay, the whole point for saying that was if you got a framework book, see if you can find one, or if you know people that have framework books and they're not using them, we need to start collecting some of these because I need about 25 or 30 of them. But we might just need two or three. All right. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. And I'm going to begin reading here. And we got some interesting things. And I took way too much time for the topic we've got here. I took way too much time here at the beginning. I'll begin in chapter 3, verse 15, verse 13. And Peter's been telling them how to live life as Christians in the world. Telling them they will suffer, but they need to continue to do good. When the world does evil, they need to continue to do good. And that includes in public life, that includes in your family life. It refers to between husband and wife. It refers to master and slave. The Christians need to choose reality, choose truth, choose to do what's right, not speak deceitfully. But you will face persecution. But it does say in verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? In a normal situation, if you're doing good, who is going to want to harm you? But even if you should suffer for what is right, and that means probably not, you won't. If you're going to do good and do what's right, you probably aren't going to suffer. You are blessed, even if you do suffer, because you're doing what's right. Do not fear what they fear. So if you are persecuted by the world, or they come against you for being right or doing good, Don't fear what they're going to fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, okay? So when the world comes against you and you're doing good for the Christ's sake, the world may rebel against truth, the world may bring persecution, but in your hearts, Jesus Christ is Lord, and this age, this world is not something you're trying to hang on to. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And here's, we talked about this last week, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, and that is the word apologia. You're going to have to be able to give an explanation. Why do you have hope in reality? Why are you looking to follow Christianity, or what we would say, the Western world when it's walking in truth, and that, again, that's a good phrase, truth, when the Western world, who should be tolerant, it should be pursuing truth, it should be not oppressive, why should you continue to hope in that? Because this is what's going to eventually win, because Christianity can come. Anything that's going to come against that truth, that's going to bring persecution, it may win at this time, but Jesus Christ will eventually come and set up his kingdom. So as be prepared, why are you willing to die as a martyr when, again, this is not the train I want to ride on, but this is my Western world, and why will I stand even against this train? You know, the transgender, the coexist, the Joel Olsen, why will I stand against this? Because this is not representing truth. This is sinking. So I will stand against that. And they're going to, why? Do you have a reason? Can you give an explanation of why? Well, because Jesus Christ is Lord. There is right and there is wrong. There is a resurrection. I'm not trying to have my best life now. The guy driving this train in my illustration here is trying to have his best life now. Understand, obviously, if you are having your best life now, you're on your way to hell. Because your best life is not now in this age. Your best life has to be in another age. Jesus Christ told us he'll take us to his kingdom. This is not his kingdom. We are to be a witness. And so even this train itself, you're going to have opposition. And it says have a reason to give your reason for your hope. It can be reality. It can be philosophical. It can be how the world really works. It can be, in a sense, the Bible says so. How do you know the Bible's true? Well, you're going to have then archaeology. You're going to have linguistic evidence, textual evidence. Be prepared to give that. And again, we have, and we talk about that at other times. But anyway, that's the great word, apology. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Don't be rude, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. If they have a conscience left and they see you doing good and they bring slander, they'll realize, wait a minute, this person's actually walking in a real, they actually believe there are just two genders. They actually believe in a family's the best place to raise the children. They actually believe in a nation that's got borders and laws that are just, and that we would penalize the criminals who are bringing oppression on others, but we would reward those who are doing a benefit to society. And when they come against you and they criticize Christians, they'd be like, wait a minute, that's actually what we should be doing. That's what the whole world should be striving for. And they are ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So right there, if it is God's will that you suffer for doing, it's better to suffer for doing good than to say, well, guess what? If they're going to play dirty, I'm going to play dirty. If they're going to, you know, lie and deceive and use force, I'm going to bring about Christian faith by force and lying and deception. See, Islam, it's in their own law. Lying and deception is part of their, that you can convert people. In Christianity, if this was a true Christian train or Christian values, you can't bring someone to Christ by lying to them or by with deception. Islam can. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died, here it is, here's our new verses. For Christ died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom Also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Then it goes on and says, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And that gets into some other verses we're going to look at. Now, with that being said, I want to take the notes and look at some of these things here. This first verse we're looking at tonight, chapter 3, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18 in the English Standard Version now, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, that's him, he's righteous, for the unrighteous, that's us, every human is the unrighteous that he died for, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. So what we have there is this ideal of the exchange, righteous died in place of the unrighteous. So we were to die, but he took the punishment so that we might have life. He was our sacrifice. That's Christianity. It says he was put to death in the body. So we're going to talk about the flesh or the body. He was put to death, but he was by the Spirit, and this is the Spirit of God, he was made alive. He was brought back to life alive in this. And the reason for that was to bring us to God. So the word is a pro, meaning to or towards. And if you look at that very first point one, pros means to or towards, and ago means to lead. So ago, A-G-G-O, it means to lead. To lead us to God. Now again, there's idea that in Christ we are with him in heavenly places. We are in Christ, seated with him in heavenly places. This is the ideal here. It can be the same thing, except this means pros ago, which I've got it. Do I have it circled there? It's this first squared box. Yes, pros ago. He's leading us, like he's doing this for us. He's made us righteous, and now we are actively following him to God. He's leading us to God. This is what it is. Now, looking at these words again, in the box is having been put to death, and then in the flesh, he was put to death in the flesh, and then having been made alive, however, in the Spirit. And that in the Spirit is picking up right here where we're going with this, alive in the Spirit. That is confusing, or it could be, because it gives you the idea that Jesus was killed in his body, but he still lives in the Spirit, meaning he was resurrected spiritually. Well, that's anti-Christian, because it's a big deal. I've got the verses written down there, on the next page, I guess, that there's a big deal that he was made alive. It's right there, isn't it? No, where do I got him? That he was resurrected physically. I've only got the Spirit verses written down there. But clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 is all about Jesus being physically resurrected. Because some false teachers in the early church, there's false teachers right away, started talking about, that's 1 Corinthians 15:44 through 45. But see, that's talking about, if we look at that verse right there at the bottom of page one, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. But that is coming on the tales of Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, where the dry bones, and Ezekiel was to prophesy to the dry bones, and God says, can these bones live? And he prophesied, and the Spirit came into them and lifted them back up. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, his son, who was a descendant from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. So the Spirit raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there again, there's the ideal of the Spirit. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so those are references to the Spirit of God. He was made alive by the Spirit that raised the dry bones, the Spirit that raised Jesus is, in a sense, the Holy Spirit. And we're just talking about the Spirit. But in 1 Corinthians 15, if we go before verse 4, I'll just flip over there quick. This is one of the great arguments for the physical resurrection. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Now, brothers, and Paul here is arguing. 1 Corinthians 15 is arguing with the Corinthians because there's been a group come in there and they've accepted the resurrection, but they've only accepted a spiritual resurrection. It's impossible. Well, the Greek philosophy was that the flesh, the body, was the problem. And when you died, you were released from your physical body and went off into the spiritual, went off to Elysium, where you were free from the restraints of the physical body. You know, age, hunger, pain. You're free from your physical body. And then Paul comes in, preaches Christ to them. They accept Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the fellowship with God. And along with that, and guess what? The physical resurrection of the body, it's like, we like point A through D, but we don't want this last part, this physical resurrection. And so they began to take, like always, when the Word of God comes into a culture, the culture that can't accept that Word of God, but they've got to be very careful that they don't allow the Word of God to be neutralized or watered down by also combining their traditional views. Like, for example, we are a materialistic culture. We believe in evolution as a culture. I do not. And so when we have Christ coming in and we have the book of Genesis, okay, we'll accept that there's a God and that Jesus paid for my sins, but we'll take our materialistic world and one, you can see it happening, well, if God saved us, he wants good things for us, so he wants us to have our best life now. He'll also give me all these treasures in this age, too, because that matches what I believe materialistically and what God wants for me. So then you change the story. It's now he's going to bless me and have great wealth and pleasures here in this age. Or what about the days of creation? Well, the Bible says 7 24-hour days. I mean, it's pretty clear. Sun rises and sets. There's evening and there is morning. The first day, evening and morning, the second day. We can talk about that. Well, when we read that in our modern world, we take our science, our false ideal of evolution and in the long ages of earth and read it back and go, well, that first day, that represents a long period of time, eons of time during the first early times of the primordial soup that was swirling around in the universe. And God, you know, ancient man couldn't understand it like we do. That just meant close enough, the first day. But he really is talking about eons of time. And then the second day, this evolved. And the third day, this evolved. And those are long periods of time. Well, no, that's not what the Bible says. You've taken your philosophy and joined it with Christianity, and you've changed it. You no longer have a seven-day creation. And what the Greeks in Corinth did, when Paul talked about a resurrection, they go, okay, yeah, we believe in that we'll go to another place spiritually or with our soul when we're released from our body. And Paul said, oh, no, but your body's going to be resurrected because God made you to be a man, and a man has a physical body. You have a spirit, a soul, and a body to be a man. Well, we believe the body's just going to fall away and we'll just live as a spirit. It's like, well, that's not Christianity. But they didn't have enough sense. They joined it together. So they're teaching the resurrection of Jesus, but no physical resurrection. And so here it is, chapter 15. This is him arguing with them. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. What he's saying right there, I want to remind you what I preached to you. What I preached this, you received. I believe that. And now you've taken a stand on it. But actually, when you share it with someone else, you've changed it. I want to remind you of the original message that I preached to you. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word. Now, this is the gospel that will save you if you hold to it. But if you say, well, Jesus didn't really physically come out of the grave, and you start changing it, well, that's not the gospel. You've changed, just like in Galatians, they received the word of God, and the Jews were with them. But and Paul was teaching that you're saved by faith in Christ, and the Jews go, okay, we accept Jesus as Messiah, but you also can't eat pork, and you've got to be circumcised. And Paul says, that's your culture. That was the law given to the Jews. That's not what Christ taught. We're not going to the Gentiles telling you, okay, you can also be a Jew. You can also join the Jewish faith and believe in our Messiah. If you stop eating pork, if you get circumcised, follow all of these dietary laws. Paul says, no. It's like, you're a Gentile. You live in the nations. The issue is, do you accept Christ or not? So the whole book of Galatians is trying to separate the false teachings of the Jews from the true message of the gospel. And so this is the same thing. They've changed it. Because if you have a false gospel, you can't be saved. You've got to accept the truth. You can't create your own gospel. For example, if we all are just nice people, I mean, the real key to Christianity is it comes down to this one thing. You know, if I were to explain my views of Christianity, you know, if you're just, who goes to heaven? It's if you're just nice, you know, it's these people. It's these people that God will accept. If you just be nice, you have friends, you get along in the community, you're a team player. This is what God is looking for. And that makes sense to me. It's like, then you read the Bible, it's like, no, we're not. We're looking for truth. And if somebody is saying something stupid, if someone's saying some kind of false doctrine, if someone's saying, well, there's many genders, or people are saying, you know, we don't really know if there's a God or not. It's just that we all, in the end, we'll find out. Don't you agree that in the end, we'll all find out? But right now, as long as we just get along, and we're not critical of each other. So now, if someone is lying, they tell a lie, I'm going to have to say, yeah, well, I don't know. I mean, no, I don't know. I mean, my opinion is just like your opinion. It's my opinion. But this is the revealed truth. And if your lie comes against the revealed truth, and you've all been in this situation, your lie comes against the Word of God. It's like, oh, he just told you. With gentleness and respect, you're going to have to explain, yeah, that's a lie. And I have to say, no, I can't accept that. Because remember, it says, no deceit was found. If I say, sure, you're speaking a lie, and I say, sure, I don't want to be difficult. I want to be nice. I want to be a Christian and be nice, so sure. Who knows? Who knows if there's a God or not? We all have our own opinions. Yeah. And now you're saying sure to the lie. You now are dealing with deceit. You're no longer dealing with truth. You may be smiling at the people, but you have not joined sides with God. And that is the idea of the world needs truth, not more niceness. That's why Tony and I, for our whole career together, I mean career, lifetime, marriage, whatever, in churches, one of the things that makes me cringe, I mean, it's a sure sign. It's a sure sign of anemic Christianity. Oh, you'd love our church. Our pastor's so nice. Oh, great. What we need is more nice pastors in the Titanic Faith Church. It's like, they're so nice. Everyone's welcome. We don't change anybody. We don't offend anybody. Also, there's no one getting killed there. Oh, no, we would never kill anybody. Well, I'm not going to kill anybody either. But if you're speaking the truth and you're identifying the lie, there will be opposition in this age. So do what you want to with that. Okay. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. He says, if you don't accept and stand firm in that gospel I preached to you, you have believed in vain because you've changed the truth you said you've accepted. Oh, I don't believe in God created the world. I believe we evolved. Wait a minute. You've changed what was presented to you. I don't believe Jesus really physically came out of the grave. He just, you know, spiritually, emotionally, we have hope. It represents hope. We all have hope. It's like, no, that's not the gospel message. The message is not that we have hope that everything will work out in the end. Because, you know, Jesus says, wide is the path to destruction for the vast majority of humanity, according to Jesus' own word. It doesn't end well for them. It ends in disaster, death, damnation. Only a few are going to find it. For now, verse 3, for what, Paul says, for what I received, I pass on to you. Now, that should be my job. I should be telling, for what I received, I pass on to you. If I'm telling you, you know, I've thought about this a lot. I've been to a lot of churches. And I think what's important is people are nice. Paul talks about being nice. It's like, well, that's not really what I received. What I received is what is in the text of Scripture. And Paul didn't get to, in fact, Paul had to change. He had received the Jewish law. He had been trained in literature. He'd been trained in, he was a Pharisee. And he was persecuting Christians because they had came against the truth. And so he had already had his own established understanding, his only established truth. But he received the truth. And it's like, oh, I have to change and agree with the truth. So he's not preaching. Now, if you want to see what Paul believes, you read the first few chapters of Acts and find out what Paul believes. And when Jesus met him, he says, Paul's on the ground on the way, road to Damascus, and he says, Paul, or Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you coming against me? And he goes, who are you, Lord? So he had to change his whole frame of thinking. So when he says, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, he's saying, I did not know this. I had to receive this truth because I was living in deception. I pass on to you not my deception, not my worldview, but what I received. This is the truth, and I pass it on to you. And that's what I should be doing. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. Here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now, why is he saying that? Because he's saying, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to more than 500. In fact, most of them are still alive. You say, well, Paul, are you sure? It's like, you can go ask the ones that I received it from because they saw him. I mean, not just one guy or two guys, but 500 people at the same time saw Jesus back in his physical body. Then he also appeared to James, that's his brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace that was with God, the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed. Okay, so that was leading up to this next point, verse 12. But, I mean, what that whole point was, they saw Jesus alive, and his point is going to be physically alive, the physical body. Verse 12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, meaning physical resurrection, because everybody agrees Jesus is alive in the spirit, or there's hope in Jesus, that we're going to live in heaven someday. But this issue is, Jesus was killed, his body was put in the grave, and then that body was resurrected, and he came out of the grave in a physical body, and people saw him, groups of people saw him, and they touched him, he ate with them. He was physically, in a physically resurrected body. That's crucial. Now, some Christians will jump off the train before, they say, that's not an important issue. According to Paul, he wrote a whole chapter telling the Corinthians, if you don't believe this, your faith is in vain. I believe that everyone goes to heaven and that God loves everyone, that Jesus has been resurrected, that everyone gets to go to heaven. It's like, that's not the story. The story is Jesus paid for our sins and he was physically resurrected, coming out of the grave. Let me read this. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Then Christ hasn't been raised. He's still dead. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. If Christ has not been resurrected physically, then our entire Christian message is useless. You should maybe consider Islam or something else, because if Christ hasn't come out of the grave, then we have nothing to offer you except a story. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Why is their faith useless? Because you're believing something that's not true. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Our whole message of something, it's like you still have a sin problem. Now you're going to have to follow the Jewish law and hope for some kind of, you know, salvation from a lamb or a goat or something. Or you're going to have to follow the rituals of Islam or pick up your favorite religion. Your sin, you haven't found salvation in Christianity. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Meaning they trusted Christ and died, but they really aren't saved. They're in hell or in Hades on their way to hell. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If this is just a good philosophy that makes you feel good and be nice to people, then you're to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come and he hands over the kingdom. Now you're into eschatology, that the resurrection has already been. When Christ came out of the grave, the resurrection has started. You're going to be resurrected, but it's not your turn yet. When he returns, then we're resurrected. Now that's a key verse. When he returns, then we're resurrected. And now, if you go into your little chart here of eschatology, here's your 7-year tribulation, and you've got a pre-trib rapture. This is Jesus returning here and going back into heaven. Or you're going to have a mid-trib, you know, right here where Jesus comes back and begins to judge the world. You're going to have the seven seals, and then following that, you're going to have seven trumpets and seven bowls that are God's judgment on the world. When Christ returns right here, when he appears, this is his appearance, and he begins the last phase. That is when he appears, is when we are resurrected. That would be the rapture. So you got a pre-trib rapture, if that's true. Then you're going to have him appearing in the sky, but no one sees him. It's a secret rapture. But Paul doesn't address this. He addresses just one appearing. So then he's going to be talking about this appearing, but not mentioning the second coming, because anyone who's pre-trib knows this is not the second coming. This is the second coming. This is Christ's appearing. So what's this? That's his secret appearing. Why is it such a secret? I could say because it's not in the Bible. Now, people click, 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 just shutting off. It's like, and that happened in 2015 with my Titanic. It's like, well, we're done. It's like, if this is true, I'm excited about that. But Paul says right there, you can't build the entire eschatology on this verse, but it sure slides in like a hand in a glove. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. We're all going to be resurrected, but each in his own turn. And that turn, that word, boy, we're really deep into this. We're way off subject. In turn is a military term, like a general having his foot soldiers. He's got his archers ready. He's got the cavalry. And they don't all just attack at the same time. You're going to attack in waves. You're going to first have the aerial attack, you know, the sling stones and the arches, or the archers shooting arrows, and break that down. And then you're going to have the cavalry go through and ride through with horses. And following that is going to then be the foot soldiers. So right here, the foot soldiers are just standing here waiting while the archers and the slingers are coming. And then here comes the cavalry. They do their thing. And then finally now, it's time for the foot soldiers. We're going to walk up and enter the city, go through the wall. And that's each, everyone's going to attack the city, but each in his own turn as the general gives the directions. And the first resurrection, each in his own turn, was Jesus. So we will be resurrected as surely as the archers have engaged in battle and the cavalry has engaged in battle. We will be engaged in the battle too, but That's there, now here, and then here we go. And we are going to be going up into the meeting the Lord right here, the rapture. We'll be resurrected there, or we will be resurrected here, the rapture here. There's a variety of things that we could take place right here, but it's interesting. First, the Lord, and then when he appears, everyone else. Now, is Paul talking about him appearing in the sky to meet the Lord in the air? If that is, see, every verse that you could put here works there too. It's like, well, but we meet the Lord in the air. We meet the Lord in the air. So, I mean, it and again, I don't want to die on this hill. You know, I don't, but I, you know, in a sense, part of my ministry died on this hill because I was willing to entertain this. And one of the reasons I'm willing to entertain this is because the Titanic faith of the Western Church cannot even handle the fact that someone could get their head cut off because they believe in Jesus. Well, if you know your Bible, you know we're the bride of Christ. And Christ would never let his bride suffer. They call that wife abuse, domestic abuse. So Christ would never let his church suffer. Now just line that up with reality and line that up with the Bible and line that up with this chapter. It's about suffering. If you're going to do good, what comes with doing good as the bride of Christ, doing good in this age? What comes with being the bride of Christ? Suffering. But yet, it's easier to preach, well, Christ loves his bride. He would never let her suffer. Unless, of course, you're James or the disciples or Peter and Peter's wife, Paul and Timothy, and then everyone all the way up to the first 300 years. Then you got Constantine. Oh, then Islam comes, wipes all the Christians in North Africa. They didn't convert the Christians. They killed the Christians all the way across. The reason North Africa, Egypt, all the way across North Africa is Muslim today is because of 600, 700 AD. They just slaughtered them. Convert or we cut your head off. Well, that was back in the old days. Some would say, and I've heard it, they didn't have faith. If they had faith like we have faith in the Western world, they wouldn't have had to face that kind of persecution. Right. So you don't want faith like Peter and Paul. You want faith like me here in the Western world where I've got great faith. Brace for impact, boys and girls. And so anyway, we're way off subject, but we're talking there about the physical resurrection. And that's what Paul is talking about. My gosh, I was really excited about, for 2 weeks now, I've been excited about this chart right here. Because what it says is he descended, you know, even after he'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. But as it says right there, I got to at least read it to you. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So that means made alive by the Spirit. And chapter 3, verse 19 on page 2, in which that Spirit that he was made alive, the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Right there, the English Standard, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Some NIV, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Anytime the average casual Christian reads the word preached, what do you preach? You preach the good news. You preach the gospel. You knock on someone's door. Can I share Jesus Christ with you? The salvation finds out. You preach the gospel, or you've got a revival, tent revival. If you look right there, that word preached, the very last word on page 2, on chapter 2, verse 3, verse 19, it means to proclaim, to preach, to herald. It means to proclaim an announcement. It means to make, you come to a city and you make a pronouncement. It can be the good news. In fact, depending on what side of the aisle you're on or what side of the military you're on, the good news. His message was, it could have been the good news. I win. I've paid for the sins. There's no one is guilty. I have been resurrected, and I am the King of Kings, and you will either bow to me or I will judge you, and you'll still bow to me. Now, for us, it's like, that's good news. But for the spirits in prison, we find out in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, They're in Tartarus. They're locked up in the underworld. He went and proclaimed to, now you got to decide who the spirits are. Spirits of souls or spirits of fallen angels and demons, depending on, that's another whole conversation. It appears that he went to the underworld and proclaimed his victory, basically telling them, your fate is sealed. Your master Satan has been crushed by the feet of the Messiah. He bruised my heel, I crushed his head, you've lost. He proclaimed the triumphal victory of Jesus Christ and then was resurrected. So during this time, he definitely went to the underworld, went to Hades, and then went and proclaimed. Now, I've got three options on there. Early church believed, the early church fathers believed that he went and preached to the dead people, souls, in prison, the spirits in the underworld, and gave them a second chance. It's like he preached. Now, you talk about a revival. You go into the underworld. Even Jesus told a parable about a guy that went there and said, tell my brothers how bad this is. Send someone back. Jesus, if they won't believe the prophets, they won't believe someone come back from the dead. But he's begging. He says, my brothers don't know about this place. And Jesus says, you should listen to the prophets. That's what he tells the guy in prayer. So if Jesus were to go to the underworld, if it be Hades, where the unbelievers are there waiting for judgment, it says, now that you've seen what the underworld's like, would you like to accept me as your Lord? It's like, me. You'd have mass revival. You'd have the biggest youth group in America, in the world, in history. It'd be like, wow, we've got revival. So I don't know if that's the case. I disagree with the church fathers. The next one, Augustine says, because it says, those who disobeyed during the days of the flood. Augustine, up until the 1500s, the church accepted, it convinced the early Protestants that Jesus, through Noah, was preaching back in Genesis chapter 6. So Jesus, through the Spirit, was actually in Noah, preaching to Noah, to the spirits who are now in prison. Okay. The third one is what I showed you right here. The word spirits, as I've got documented on there, word spirits means people are normally not called spirits unless they're referring to like a prophet or something. Spirits is usually in reference, and I've got several examples there, of angels, demons, that are in the underworld. And he went down here, Tartarus, Jude 6, 2 Peter 2, talks about it, and there he proclaimed his victory and was resurrected. Okay. That, I just didn't want to miss that because that was kind of like I was excited about that, and I'll have to clean it up next time. But if you want to, a good exercise right here on this little diagram I've got, look at all these verses. You know, it is finished, the curtain was torn, saints raised, Jesus descends. Paradise was, see the green is paradise was on in Eden, paradise was in Abraham's side or in the underworld, and then upon the ascension, he led captivity captive. In Revelation 2, verse 7, paradise is in is in heaven. So it was on earth, it was in Hades, it is now in heaven. Again, that's not, I wouldn't, bet my salvation on that. But anyway, that's that verse right there. The place of torment, this is the underworld, Sheol in the Old Testament, or Hades in the New Testament. This, we call this, now watch, here's one of your problems you're going to have. Jesus descended into hell in the Apostles' Creed. Well, he descended into the underworld. He descended into Abraham's side or into Hades. Everyone here is waiting for judgment. People on this side, for example, are waiting for the final judgment. People on this side are with Abraham, died in faith, waiting for their redemption. And when their sins were paid, even they came out of many of them just came out of their tomb. It's like they just walked back out. It's like, hey, my sins have been paid for. And upon his resurrection, they went into the city. I mean, that's in the gospel. Something happened in the underworld when Jesus died on the cross. He dies, and people start coming out of the graves and walking back. They weren't resurrected. They were resuscitated, and then they died. But when he died, it says in Ephesians, and was resurrected, it says he led captivity captive. And that what was taken captive was this part of Hades, the righteous side. And they are now when we die, where do we go when we die? To be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is here. He's not in the underworld. So when we die today, we don't go to the place of waiting where we wait for the Savior. We go directly to be with the Lord in heaven. We are absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And so that is it. These people are still here. They're waiting for the last, the great white throne judgment, the final judgment, where books are opened, and they're rewarded for what they did, but then they're looked to see, and the book of life was opened, and their name is not found in the book of life, and they are thrown, along with Hades, they were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, Gehenna, is hell. So this Hades itself will be, it says right in Revelation, Hades will be thrown into Gehenna, or hell. So this place gets thrown into hell. So who's in hell today? Probably the answer, no one. The first one in hell is going to be the false prophet and the Antichrist. And then the great white throne judgment, they're all thrown in there. And then Satan will be released from the underworld to tempt the world one more time after the millennial reign, however you want to divide that up. And then he will be thrown into the lake of fire. So Hades will be thrown in there. And this is Tartarus, which is a place in mythology where the fallen spirits or the fallen warriors, even I would say demons, are going to go. Or this would be the abyss. Remember the demons begging Jesus, don't send us into the abyss. So if you're going to just be a casual Christian, the abyss, Tartarus, Hades, Gehenna, hell, are all hell. But this is Hades or Sheol, some of the wicked dead are there. The righteous dead were there. They've gone to heaven now. This is Hades or Sheol. This is Tartarus, which in can be defined as the deepest of the bottomless pits, which is in the abyss, which is where the bottomless pits are at. And so the Tartarus could be in the abyss, which is not Tartarus. And this is Gehenna or the lake of fire. So this is hell. This is Hades or Sheol. This is the abyss with possibly Tartarus within it. So you've got Tartarus, the abyss, Hades, Sheol, Gehenna, or the lake of fire, all different places. And how do we know? Because Hades, for example, is thrown into Gehenna. Even the Bible talks about them in different places. Now, this is my diagram. I made this myself. It is not a photograph I took while I was visiting, and I drew my own arrows. So that's my attempt to explain it. It certainly, like Mary, I'm pondering these things in my heart, meaning I'm not sure how it all really works, but that's my diagram. You say, oh, I disagree with that. Well, me and Mary would like to know what you thought. So I'll pray and we'll escape this Bible study. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we may learn these things, that we would allow them to affect the way we think, the way we treat people, the way we respond to you, the way we respond to sin. We ask that we would live a life that is worthy of the calling you've given to us, that we can even rejoice today knowing that our future is bright, that we do have a place in eternity with Jesus Christ, and we do thank you for his payment for our sins and for the resurrection, that we are part of that age. We do thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.